Let's give attention to the Word of God as we find it in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. You may remember that last time in Romans 7, I gave a kind of overview of the thrust of the chapter as it deals with the impact of the Old Testament law upon the lives of believers particularly. And I want to go back and look at the first 6 verses under the title, Deliverance from the Law. Perhaps if you have the same Bible as I, the heading given there is Freed from the Law. A much misunderstood subject. Romans chapter 7 and reading from the beginning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Thus far, the Word of God. Now, I think it would be helpful for us all to remember when we are reading the likes of the Epistle to the Romans or anything in the New Testament, and especially passages which refer to the teaching of the Old Testament in some way, it would be good for us to bear in mind constantly when we are reading the New Testament that its original readers had no New Testament at all. Every reference to Scripture is to the Scriptures that they had already had possession of for hundreds and thousands of years, and what we call the Old Testament. Over the years, of course, Gospels and letters kept popping up, and they were received eventually in Scripture. And that process of the filling up of the canon or the measure of Scripture was something that happened relatively quickly, although there were still questions being raised after 300 years about certain books, or at least there was the rejection of the claims of certain books that are not in the Bible still being dealt with. But you see, at this point, Paul's writing to the Romans 60-some A.D., 30 years after Christ dies upon the cross and rises again. It's a generation on from Jesus' ministry and earthly ministry. Well, for the Jewish and Gentile believers alike, the Scriptures remain what we call the Old Testament. And to them, the law and the prophets were the Word of God. Not just we believe them to be the Word of God, but there's more. But they were the Word of God. And of course, it's not so for us today. Our conception of the Word is broader because of the passage of the years and the filling up of the New Testament. We have a full Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament. And unfortunately, in our time, many are taught to neglect and even despise the Old Testament as if it were irrelevant or even dangerous. And for all the warm sentiments among fundamentalists nowadays about the Ten Commandments, there's really very little evidence of an understanding of what they mean and how they ought to apply. And there's almost no preaching out of the Old Testament as a whole. Now, Paul's problem is different from that. Paul's problem is that people are clinging to the law and they're pushing the gospel aside, as if the law could somehow save or at least contribute something to their salvation, just in the keeping of its statutes. Our problem is the opposite. People rejecting the law wholesale and clinging to a shallow gospel of easy believism. So there's a word here for us in our time, and we'll understand it when we understand the time in which God is giving this word to his servants through Paul. The constant need, you see, is for us to grasp how law and gospel vitally interrelate and see the true place of the law in the Christian life, in Christian experience. So first of all, Paul shows us how there is a sense in which we do need to be delivered from the law. Deals with the negative, if you like, first. For the law has certain limitations, and we need to grasp that before we see how it both points us to Jesus and then guides us in Christian living. So let's consider this first of all. The law, we have to understand that the law of God, the Old Testament, only goes so far. And he deals with this mainly through an illustration, assertion and illustration in verses 1 through 3. Now back, before we come to that, back in the 6th chapter, verse 14, he makes this stupendous statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For, why? For you are not under law, but under grace. Now he never defines at this point in chapter 6 what it means exactly to be not under law. He just says not under law, but under grace. And then he goes on with his exposition. But he did make clear in chapter 6 from verse 15 through verse 23 that it's whatever not under law means, it doesn't mean you disregard the law, that you can be lawless. You can dismiss it, and you can get away with it, because God doesn't care about his law anymore. And you know that he ends that chapter in these very powerful words of verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever it means to be not under law, understand this, that if you're not under grace, you're still under law. And if you think that you're under grace and it doesn't matter what you do with the law, there's a big question, because God is still concerned about his law. So there's a sense in which they're not under law, and there is a sense in which they must understand that God's law abides. And that's the tension that's so difficult to deal with oftentimes, in a context where especially people, the Jews of the time and the Gentiles who had become Christians, were steeped in the law. And that was the scripture. They didn't have a New Testament yet, even though there was a gospel here, there was an epistle there, but there was still water to go under the bridge as to what was going to abide as definitely the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God to the church. Now, the wages of sin then is still death. And we know from chapter 7, especially from verse 14 to the end, that we'll come to that, God willing, in due time. The law still has work to do in your life and mine in the Christian life. But there is this important sense, an important sense, in which the Christian is not under law. The law has a certain limitation. And the question is, what? Well, first of all, he lays out in verse 1 that there's a basic principle of human law. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, I do think he's referring to Old Testament law here, but he might have referred to the law of the land. It's law in general. The Old Testament law is a rule for this life. The laws of Indiana are a rule for this life as long as they are enforced and not changed. Often, of course, in our circumstances, laws change so fast we don't know what the law is anymore half the time. Well, maybe that's too much of a statement, but you know what I mean. We've got these legislators, and what do? They make laws, and laws and laws and laws and laws. And if you've ever seen the IRS code, for example, it's about a foot thick. Nobody can read it. We're drowned in laws. But the point is, none of these laws can reach you after you're gone. That's for sure. And that's what he's saying here. Now, that's not true of the penalties of God's law. But what's true is that the law for your behavior depends on you being alive to behave. That's the point. Law is for life, John Stott says, commenting on this. Excellent commentary on Romans by John Stott, by the way. If you ever get access to it, if you need a good commentary, it's excellent. John Stott says, law is for life, death annuls it. And basically, you see, what this is saying is that dead people can't be expected to keep the law. That's the real practical bottom line. You can't keep the law once you're gone. Law has limits. And they're rather obvious. Now, it's maybe Paul is saying this because he realizes he's speaking to people who've got this very high, strong, and even skewed view of the law. And what he's saying to them is, don't jump over me. Don't jump all over me. Don't all get excited when I say that the law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Or you're not under law in some sense. And he backs this up by an example. And the clear example is in verses 2 and 3, the marriage bond. Here Paul goes a step further. The law has limits not only on the dead, but it even has limits on the living. When a husband dies, his widow is free to marry another. The law of adultery, in other words, can't apply to the second marriage if the first marriage is dissolved by death. It's very simple. Every widow is released from the law of her husband, he's saying, and free to remarry. And by the way, Paul encourages remarriage in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. This is an aside, but a great deal was made of Queen Victoria. You know, when she lost Prince Albert, she was a widow for 40 years and wore black all that time. And there was nobody else but Albert. And she was called the Widow of Windsor. And got into Victorian morality, you see, that if you lost your husband, you were still married to him in some sense. And you know, there's a celebrated picture of her pining over his marble bust in her widow's weeds as an old lady. And you know, that kind of loyalty to a dead husband is very admirable. And there's freedom of conscience to continue to honor a departed spouse. But it's not a measure of biblical obedience or requirement. Notice that from what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14 when you look it up yourself. No, you're free, you see. Oh, you are free to be as Queen Victoria was. But you are also free, and you are fundamentally free, and you are absolutely free from the claims of that marriage when the party has died. Now, why is he saying this? Well, it's a simple point. The simple point is, don't assume that law is perpetually binding just because it exists and was binding or is binding at one point. And that's true for God's law in certain respects. Even God's law has God-defined limits, you see, as to purpose and as to time. And you see that in the application of the Old Testament law in New Testament context. Constantly the question came up as to what do we do about dietary laws of the Old Testament? What do we do about the civil law of the Jews under the Old Testament in certain respects? And the answer is that certainly all the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't do it that way. We don't have a church in which there's a holy place and there's a replica of the ark, and where we have the candlestick and the table of the showbread and the sea of bronze, and so we don't set up that way. Why? Because it's come, it's had its day. And how do we know it's had its day? Because God has told us it's had its day. Not because we decided, but because He has told us. He defines the limits of those portions of His own law which have since been abrogated by further revelation of His will. God sets limits on His own law. So there's a fundamental thing there to grasp, and that is that law goes so far. And Paul wants us to understand this because of what he's about to say in verse 4. And as you read it, you will, and you think about it, you'll see that what he's speaking about is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, the law goes so far, but the Spirit takes us further. And that's the other point here in this passage. The Spirit takes us further. Paul uses the illustration from marriage to show how the gospel of Christ affects the believer's relationship to God's law, Old Testament law. And one simple point, there's one simple point in this parallel. Just as it takes the death of a husband to release a wife from the law of her husband, so he teaches here, it takes a death of a certain kind to release a lost person from his or her marriage to the demands of God's law. It's like this. We have the old relationship under law, and we have a death, and it releases us from that old relationship under law to a new relationship, which he calls not under law. So it's quite simple, really, when you think about it. The old relationship is we are related to God under the law. And then comes Christ. And we have a new relationship because of His death. That's the analogy. That's the parallel that Paul is setting up here. Now look at the verse 4. Because here he shows us that the gospel brings a new relationship. A new marriage. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Here is the unconverted, the unbelieving person. Married to the law in the sense that they are dead under the law. The law applies to them. They are in bondage to the penalties of the law. And now they have come from that bondage, which is in their soul, that bondage, that attachment, that enslavement to sin and its corollary, which is the penalty of God's righteous law. They have come into a new relationship through the gospel. And back in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're in a new relationship that's characterized by a new life. The condemnation of sin and law has been removed. John Calvin has a great comment on this. He says, the law was our husband, under whose yoke we were kept, until it became dead to us. Now remember, neither Calvin nor Paul nor anybody else is saying the law is bad. We are the problem. And our relationship to the law is the relationship of the condemned by the law by reason of sin. That's the state of unregenerate human hearts, human natures unrenewed. But believers have become dead to the law. They've died to sin. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And that's how it happened, through the body of Christ. That's to say, Jesus' literal body. We're not talking about the expression, the body of Christ, as a description of the church. That expression is used frequently in the scriptures. But here, the reference is to Jesus' body, Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus bearing sin in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Certainly not, he said. Shall we, he asked the question, will we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, that baptism, not water baptism, that baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, it's the death there, the death of Jesus in his body on that cross that makes all the difference. And Paul is saying that our death to the law is in the death of Christ. Our death to the law indeed is the death of Christ. In Christ, believers are delivered. And the penalty no longer applies because he has taken it on himself. And Calvin explains that. He says, after the death of the law, Christ received us. He joined us when loosed from the law to himself. He joined us to himself when we were loosed from the law through his death. Christ at the cross, through the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, or we should say Jesus, the God-man, incarnate, alive upon the earth in the culmination of his earthly ministry, in his body, breaks the iron grip of the law upon the sinner. Why and to what end did Jesus do this? He goes on to explain. He says it's so we could have a new husband. We could have a new Lord in our lives. We could have a new relationship that encompassed our whole being, our whole life. He says it here, that you may be married to another. Married to another. And he goes on and shows this is marriage to him who was raised from the dead, the risen Jesus. And so, we are told here, and it doesn't matter what you feel about this, okay, get this. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're risen from the dead. He's saying, this is a truth to be believed. You have risen from the dead. If you're a believer, you're a believer in Christ. Maybe you're a believer down in the dumps. Maybe you're a believer who's not thought very much about it. It's kind of difficult to say to yourself, what does it feel to have risen from the dead? Because none of us have died yet. And yet, this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, you have risen from death. And you know how in the world they tell you, well, you can be all that you can be if you join the army, for example. The whole ethos around us says that if you believe in something hard enough, then it's going to be a good possibility for you. If you believe you're good, you'll be good. If you believe you're clever, you'll be clever. And so on and so forth. There's so much emphasis put on self-esteem and where you think you are. And if you really believe, then you will. Well, that's just a secular echo of the great truth that's being presented to us here, which is to say, I say a secular echo and hostile to it and devoid of any hope. The reality that Paul is talking about is, he's saying to you, look, believer, you have risen from the dead. You're married to another. You're a Christian. You love Christ. You're married to another. And then he says, what are you going to do with that? You're going to bear fruit. You're going to think of yourself as married to. You've got to think of yourself as married to Christ. And you've got to understand that as you've laid hold upon him and believed upon him in the gospel, you have a new condition. And although you feel yourself a failure sometimes, you know, a lot of your failure is that you give into it. you're half beaten before you even start the battle. And Paul's saying you don't need to think that way. You don't need to think you're half beaten, even though you feel like you're half beaten. No, you have a Savior and you're alive. So why don't you make that your starting point? How about it? Give it a go. I mean, that's a crass way of putting it in a way, but that's exactly what the thrust of it is to you and to me. Because Christ, in his body, has broken the iron grip of the law, that is, of your sin and its consequences. Believe that and act upon it. It's a pep talk, except it's a doctrine to be laid hold on, and it's a doctrine, a teaching of God, which, unlike all the teachings of men, has the promise of the accompanying power of the Spirit to actually apply it and etch it in your soul in such a way that it transforms you really and objectively and actually and permanently and forever. So, that's why Jesus died, that we might be married to him, the risen Christ, and be alive as he is alive from the dead, spiritually and eternally. And the what end? To what end did he die? So that we, he says, should bear fruit to God. Martin Luther makes a great comment here, his commentary on Galatians, and on Romans, I mean. His most famous commentary is his commentary on Galatians. That's a case of how a phrase comes out when you're not thinking, because that's the great commentary of Luther. But he wrote one on Romans too. And this is what he wrote in it. He said, "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ." That's a great statement. A lot of people think they're Christians because they were born to somebody's family, because they go to church somehow, or because they've called themselves Christians, or because they've said a form of words, because they do this once or twice a year, blah, blah, blah. You can think of all the combinations. But you see, what Luther is saying is right on the button. It's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has all that is in Christ. And he goes on to say this. He says, "What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's." Let me repeat that. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's. He's taken them on himself, you see. Are Christ's, he says, upon whom God has laid them all, and that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given it. Christ lays his hand upon us and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us and we are clothed. You know, when you hear these words of Luther, you know he was a preacher. Knows how to use words. Doesn't even have to think about it. Well, of course he thought about it, but it's hitting the spot. And you see, it ought to be the most marvelous encouragement to you and to me in the Christian life, facing the challenges of our own mixed motives or temperamental difficulties or circumstances, challenges. It ought to be the most marvelous encouragement for us to ponder this great truth, that all of Christ's righteousness is mine, as surely as all my sins are his, because he took them on him and he gave me what he had. He reckoned it to me. And that's why Paul can say back in the 6th chapter, "How can we who died to sin live any longer in it?" The instant reaction to the temptation to walk away from the Lord is surely to be ashamed to say to ourselves, "How can I, who have become dead to sin in Christ?" It's not about whether you feel dead to sin or not. It's whether God has laid your sin on Christ. And he has if you're a believer. how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, the gospel brings a new relationship. The Spirit takes us further than the law. And the Spirit takes us further than the law also in that the gospel, believed, confers a new life on us. Verses 5 and 6. Consider the way we were, verse 5. What were we like? Well, we lived our life under the tyranny of a gang of four. And the gang of four, that used to be a group in China long ago, the gang of four. But here, the gang of four in the Bible a long time before that is in verse 5. And they are the flesh, sinful passions, the law, and death. The flesh, our basic, corrupt, moral condition, our presuppositions as those who do not know the Lord. Sinful passions, how the mind and desires act out of that sinful state of the flesh. And then the law, what do we do with the law? We love what it condemns and we hate what it prescribes. Remember how you're going to see how Paul is going to say in a little while how when the law came, sin revived and I died. Remember hearing this, or maybe I've told it to you, but I'll risk it telling it again. But there's this joke I read once. It's really not it's a serious joke, you know. It's about this fellow who was preaching through the laws of the Old Testament, and his congregation increased because it got around that if you listen to his sermons, you could find out what sins you were missing. And you see, behind that little joke is a great truth. That's what happened to Paul. The more he knew about the law, the more he realized the sins he was missing. And the more he realized that he loved the sins that he had, and he loved the sins that he was missing. And he wanted to get more and more into it. And that's what you see in people's lives. That's what you see progressively in people's lives. If they won't turn and flee to the Lord, and if their hearts are not renewed, they find it easier and easier and easier to love the things that God's law and righteousness condemn. They get easier and easier with it. The flesh, the sinful passions, the law, what we do with the law, and then death, then the consequences. It's a terrible quartet, this, as John Stott calls it. For when we were in the flesh, unconverted, unregenerate, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Not fruit to life, but fruit to death. So you see, you used to be dead, Christian, at one time. Maybe somebody here is dead and hasn't faced it. I don't know. But you used to be dead, Christian. Is this not so? It's the way we were. But then you see, he goes to verse 6 and he says, now here's the way you are now. Here's what you're like now. And I want you to think about this, he's saying. What are you like now? He says, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Delivered from the law. The law is that which condemned us, and we're in bondage to its condemnation. We died, delivered from the law now, and we died to what we were held by. In other words, we have life, and we serve in the newness of the Spirit. We have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so our service is not in the oldness of the letter. Life instead of law, Spirit instead of letter. That's where we are now, Christian friends. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13 and following, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. To what end? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Holy Spirit. What was the promise of the Spirit? Well, he's referring back, isn't he, to John 14 and John 15 and John 16 and Acts chapter 2, the Jesus promise before he went to the cross that another comforter would come to them, the Spirit who would lead them into all truth. And then the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and he is forever and permanently with the church. And when he comes to the believer in that moment of true faith and believing, he never departs. Christ saves us by bearing the law's demands. The Holy Spirit renews us by regeneration of our hearts, and then the sanctification and renewal of our very being. And it's all through faith, received through faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has been risen from the dead. So you see what he's saying. We're freed from the law. We're freed from its condemnation, because in Christ our sins are washed away and we are clothed in his righteousness. And the implicit, well, it's explicit really, isn't it? The motive that sets down before our hearts is that now we go and bear fruit. Fruit unto life. More fruit. And ever more fruit. And forever fruit. Day by day. From here to eternity. And from eternity to eternity. World without end. I'd like us all to be truly gripped by that. You know, a lot of the time we talk about what is your vision for your life, or your aspiration, or your hope for your life. Here is what you have to hope for, and need to hope for, and will find blessing in. Is that vision that you are called to fruit bearing in Christ, who took away the condemnation of the law by dying upon that awful cross, and rising from the dead to clothe every believer who truly believes with the very life that is his in his very being, as the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, may the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bless you, because we know that we never did keep your law. And even now, the keeping of your law is a constant challenge to every single Christian. And it's not even something that non-Christians particularly desire to do, although there are legalists all over the world in every religion. But, O Lord, we bless you that you sent Christ, the great law keeper, that Christ bore that penalty of sin in his own body, so that we would be delivered both from the sin and from the condemnation that flows from the sin as it is addressed by the law. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to this place in Christ of life in the Spirit. And not in the letter, not coldly and not distantly and not legalistically and not in our own strength, but life in the Spirit. And in this, O Lord, we bless you, because it is always to us a glorious exhibition of your free grace in your Son, our Savior. So bless us, O God, in the year that lies ahead. And in every day of it, that we would glorify you with every fiber of our being and praise you, because in you we have died to sin and are alive to your righteousness in Christ. Amen.